My joy to be with you this morning. I think it's more than a joy, it's a treat. This is one of the finest Christian universities in the land. And I really don't say that lightly. I believe that wholeheartedly. And there are several reasons for that. I know a number of the members of your administration. I know a number of your faculty. And I know a number of your graduates. And at Beeson Divinity School, we're happy to have some of your graduates not only attending, but also assisting us in the work that the Lord has given us to do there. We have John Dockery in admissions, and Mike Garrett, who is our theological librarian. And, well, just yesterday, I was reading some Hebrew with one of your graduates, Grant Taylor. He tells me he graduated in 2005. Maybe some of you know him. We meet 2 hours a day, just the two of us. He has an amazing stomach. He can put up with me just on one-on-one, and we have a delightful time. So with all of this, there's no question in my mind that you must be very bright people. I know that you're very bright people because you chose this university. Moreover, every person has come our way from Union University has been stellar. I would go so far as to say that even the bad students are good students. So I commend you very highly, and this is what I mean when I say it is a treat to be with you. I thank Dr. Dockery for the kind introduction. It's probably the second best introduction I've ever had. The first best resulted as an odd thing. I was introduced in setting similar to this, or was to be introduced, and the man did not appear, so I had to introduce myself. Some years ago, I, with a colleague, attended some meetings in Washington, D.C. That Sunday morning, we wanted to visit the famous Washington National Cathedral. And perhaps you've seen it, you've visited, or maybe you've seen it on television, because it's been a place for national focus when it comes to special occasions in the life of our nation. It is hard to miss. If you'll recall, it's of a Gothic 14th century architecture. It is celebrating its centennial right now. It's begun in 1907. It took 83 years to construct what they have at this time. We went inside, and there we saw this Episcopalian service as it was concluding the Eucharist. And you had the priest in his vestments. You had the elements. There was the beautiful granite. You had stained glass windows and the marble flooring. There was just a tremendous sense of majesty and awe about it. After which, they announced that there was a second service that was downstairs. So, since we came in rather late for the first, we decided to take in the second. We went downstairs. It was an altogether different welcoming. There was a young man dressed very casually, and he was sitting before the audience. It was a small audience, very attractive surroundings, but very, very casual compared to what we had seen upstairs. And he was strumming along on his guitar, and we were singing praise songs. We sang some hymns, and in the mix, there was a little bit of a liturgy that was read from the Common Book of Prayer, and he made a few kind of pastoral remarks, preaching remarks, and we prayed and were dismissed. And I thought to myself, what a tremendous diversity in worship within this one place. And I suppose we can say that there are a number of ways in which we can come before the Lord to worship. We see this evidenced in our churches. And the important thing is that we have a worship that is focused on the purpose and the essence of worship. Now, I'm not saying that worship style is unimportant. No, it's gravely important. It must be tied to our theology. It seems only reasonable, doesn't it, that we would worship in the light of and propelled by the way we're thinking about God, which would be our theology. So I wouldn't go so far as to say that it's unimportant, it doesn't matter. But it does seem that there are a number of ways in which, within the Scriptures and in our day, that we can come before the Lord. This has created some discord. How are we to worship the Lord? And what means do we better exalt our Savior? And some people have dubbed it worship wars. Worship wars, well, it's simply not new. It's old hat. You may recall from your study of hymnology that in the 18th century, pretty much the founder of the English hymn, Isaac Watts, was engaged in pioneering a whole new direction in the music of the church. In 18th century England, it was standard, commonplace in the Calvinist tradition to have the metrical psalm exclusively as its music. And Isaac Watts found this too staid. He found it too sterile. And so he launched a new approach, writing the hymns, giving words to different kinds of melodies. And he, to this day, is still esteemed as one of our greatest contributors to the worship of the Lord with our hymns. You know some of these. We still sing them, "When I Survey the Wonderful Cross." He wrote the words to "Joy to the World." "This is the day the Lord hath made. We're marching to Zion." And many, many others. As a consequence of bringing this into the church, it created a lot of discord. Believe it or not, they had churches split over the issue. Pastors were fired. And so it's not new if people are talking about some struggle within the church walls as to what is the better way to go, and do we have the polar ideas of the traditional liturgies, or do we have the contemporary worship? Do we have something that's brought together? It's easy to be distracted, but we have to have our attention given to what worship is about. Perhaps we can be helped if we reach back and look at the very first occasion of public worship carried out by the people of God. What was the setting there? What can we take from this about what is the purpose and essence? We find that in the third book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, and in the 9th chapter. Now, this is the first occasion, not of worship, but this is the first occasion, the inaugural worship of the Lord God in the newly constructed tabernacle. And it was there at Sinai where God revealed himself and visited his people. And we have that recounted for us in this chapter. Listen as I read through this chapter. It's going to be several verses long, but I think that it will be very insightful as to how they came before the Lord and what was the consequence of his appearance. "On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, 'Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you.' And he brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, 'This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded.' So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat in the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar. as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering and was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. Now here is the point. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. He came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Well, if you are like some that I know and really enjoy the old jazz songs, you may remember this crooner by the name of Frank Sinatra. In the 1960s, he had a hit song, Get Me to the Church on Time, by Lerner and Lowe. Here are the first two verses. I'm getting married in the morning. Ding dong, the bells are gonna chime. We'll have a whopper, pull out the stopper. Get me to the church on time. I've got to get there in the morning, spruced up and looking in my prime. Pull out your compass, kick up a rumpus. Get me to the church on time. Well, with all the pomp and ceremony that goes in preparation for a wedding, you really only need a few essential ingredients. You've got to have the two important parties. You've got to have the bride and the groom, and you've got to have a minister that makes a declaration. Now, if you have a runaway bride or if the groom gets cold feet and decides not to show up, well, you can still have many of the things that are associated with a wedding. For example, you could have a pastor there who prays. You'll have your solo music, specials. You will have, for example, if you wanted to, just break camp early and go enjoy the cake and the punch. And you'll have all the you could even throw some rice. Who knows? You could select someone's car and, you know, paint it up if you want to. You can have all the things of a wedding, but you don't have a marriage. This is the way it can be with worship. We can have all the things of worship. The newly constructed tabernacle. We can have 7 chapters of detail about how to bring an appropriate sacrifice before God. We can have the installation, the ordination of specially designated ministers wearing most beautiful outfits, vestments. We can have all of that, but we won't have a marriage between God and His people. It's in this 9th chapter, after all has been set, that the marriage will be brought to pass. Why do we have all these details, you may be asking yourself? Seemed like you were reading forever and ever, and it was truly blood and guts. Why so much detail? It's because of its importance. Now, I think that when it comes to any of these ceremonial activities we're engaged in, the details can become increasingly more, exponentially more important as you become a participant of it. Say, for example, in a few weeks, some of our, well, hopefully all of our seniors will be graduating. Some of you sitting right here, you'll be graduating. You remember all the pomp and ceremony that goes with graduation? Why in the world do we do this? I mean, I have to go to 2 a year, and I have to put on all of this fine dress and go precisely according to direction. Why do we do all that? It's because of the importance of what has been accomplished by the graduates. And in this formal setting, there is a desire to declare and affirm what has been achieved. And so, you'll have people dressed in the robes. They'll be seated in a certain way. You will have the processional. You'll have the recessional. You'll have probably in the mix the school song. And then you'll have the formal declaration of the name. You'll receive your certificate of graduation. Who knows? Maybe you even get a chance to shake the hand of the president. And then as you walk across the stage, what do you do? Well, with that headgear, you take that little tassel, move it over to the other side. Now, why are you going to do that? Because in that setting, details reflect importance. And that's why we have this detail here, because something critically important is about to happen. And there must be preparations made for the coming of the Lord God. That's what we find in this chapter. This is why they go about the offerings of sacrifice, both for the priest and for the people. It's so that today the Lord will appear to you. Again, in verse 6, the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And then finally, the glory of the Lord appeared. There's only two places in all of the 27 chapters of Leviticus that the word glory occurs. One would think that if you're going to have a book of 27 chapters given to worship, we'd have the word glory much more often. But it only occurs two times, right here in this chapter. And it's because of how momentous this event was in the mind and life of God's people. The coming of God. Well, we use that word glory a lot. We have it in our songs. We have it from time to time, even our exuberance. Some people say, glory! And we're so happy about this, that, or the other. But it's kind of church language, isn't it? It's one of those terms that's not easily defined. We kind of know what it is, but if someone were to ask us, what is really the glory of the Lord? How would we go about explaining? Well, the words that are found in the Bible in the Old and New Testament are words that are consistently reflective of this basic idea. And that is the word heavy. Heavy. The word can be used for like a heavy rock. Or it could be used for an event that is heavy, or a person that is heavy, or an idea that is heavy. And we use this idiom some for ourselves, maybe not very much recently, but in my day we really use it a lot. We would talk about how somebody is, man, he's heavy. Or we would say, that's a heavy thought. Or we would sing with Neil Diamond, he's my brother, he's heavy. And so heavy is the notion. What is then the glory of the Lord? The glory of the Lord is the inherent heaviness of God. The inherent, essential heaviness of God. And the way in which we recognize God's glory is to recognize His importance and to ascribe to Him, to give to Him praises of thanksgiving and recognition of how important he is. So, for example, the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. If you're a student of the heavens and the earth and all of their magnitude, all of their majesty, beauty, and complexity, one should come away with this basic idea. The creator of all this, he's heavy. He demands. He deserves my praise, my devotion, my attention. The way in which God often manifested himself in the Old Testament was through what was known as an appearance, a theophany. For example, when it came to God's revelation at Sinai, when he came to that mount, you had fire, and you had earthquake, and you had smoke, and you had a thunderous voice. The Lord would many times manifest himself in light or through fire. And that's what you had in the tabernacle, that sanctuary where God resided among his people. The glory of the Lord was manifested in a fire or a light encased in a cloud. It became, in effect, sort of a small traveling Sinai. The tabernacle was built in such a way that it was mobile. And so they could take it apart, and travel, and then set it up again. And so it was sort of a mobile Sinai. In other words, God was not limited to that one occasion when he revealed the Ten Commandments to Moses. But rather, God was determined to be a part of his people, to dwell with them. And so, wherever they would go, he would be there with them. Now, during this long period of time in which the Lord dwelt among his people, this chapter 9, this occasion, is the first one where he came to dwell permanently among his people. And from this point on, he was to be among his people. And there were these offerings that were to be presented to him in worship. And that is the idea of our worship. That's the basic essence of our worship. The living presence of God, and how he has most perfectly and completely revealed himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that when it comes to understanding our worship, that the basic idea you see here and throughout the New Testament is that when we come to worship God, we never come empty-handed. We never come empty-handed. We always come with gifts and sacrifices. In this case, the priest would come offering sacrifice for himself. It was necessary for a cleansing of his own sin, a purgation of his own sin. And then also there were the offerings of reconciliation and the offerings of devotion. He would bring these for himself. And why was that? It's because he was a sinner also. And if he was going to be an adequate mediator between God and the people, he had to be a clean vessel. And so there was the necessity for him and his descendants to undergo the blood ritual as well. Then there was necessary cleansing for the people. But there was no necessary cleansing for God. And this is because he is inherently holy and upright. And so if there is to be this marriage between God and his people, there had to be this appropriate cleansing and removal of the sin of the people so that he might have a holy dwelling place in their midst. This is no small matter because you can see the cost. That blood, that vibrant, pulsating blood of a victim that has been slain. And it is no small thing. It's a very important matter as the people would approach the tabernacle. What would they see first in the courtyard? the altar. What would they hear first as they approached the courtyard? The animals. What would they smell when they approach the tabernacle? They would smell the unique and special smells of death. It was a constant reminder of the utter sinfulness of men and women, but also a constant reminder of the grace of God who made it possible, who provided for them morning and evening opportunity for worship, to come before His holy presence. The response of the people, we find that in that last few verses, when the glory of the Lord appeared. How did they know that was the case? Because from that back room, that place that the Bible calls the Holy of Holies, from that place where God was understood symbolically to reside, from Him we're told that there was this great conflagration, that out of it came a fire. It came right out of that back room, through the tabernacle room, out to the courtyard, and it ate up the offerings that were smoldering there on the altar. And from that point on, the light that was there on the altar was never to go out. They fed that flame morning and evening. They ensured that there was a perpetual light and fire from the Lord Himself, and it was there day after day and year after year that their sacrifices were to be burned. Because it was not a fire that came from men and women, but it was a fire that came from God Almighty. And the result was the worship of God. As we see how the people, they saw the Lord's glory and they responded by shouting and falling on their faces. There's actually an interesting word play that occurs in this last half of the verse 23 and verse 24. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. There are three words here that sound alike in the original language. Appeared, saw, shouted. When God appears and His people see, then they shout. The people gave a ringing shout and they fell on their faces. We know that when we come before the Lord, we don't offer animal sacrifices. Why is that the case? And where is the fire? Where is the sacrifice? Where is the glory of the Lord? We are told in John's Gospel that the Word has come to dwell, to tabernacle among men in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through this incarnational miracle that the glory of God is manifested. As the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians chapter 4, that we see the glory of God as reflected in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. If we are to worship the Lord, then we must come by way of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because in order to come before the Lord, we can't come empty-handed. The only way that one can come before the Lord and know the Lord is by means of sacrifice. But it is not our sacrifice, but rather God's own sacrifice. Just as He gave Moses all of these instructions, He has declared that there is a perfect sacrifice, that there is a perfect priesthood, that there is a perfect place where offerings can be presented.
without ever a fear of whether or not the offering is inadequate, a fear about whether, well, are we doing this just right, in the right way, by the right people? Is this the way it has to be done, and are we doing it rightly? Without ever a fear that one's access to God is in jeopardy. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapters 7 and 10 that God has provided that perfect plan of communion through Jesus Christ our Lord, who offered that perfect sacrifice one time. And that's why the writer of Hebrews can say, draw near, draw near. Just as God told Aaron and the people, draw near, draw near. John Stott, in his book, The Incomparable Christ, he recounts a story that had been told by the late Donald Coggan, the former Archbishop of Canterbury. This is the way he told the story. There was a sculptor once, so they say, who sculpted a statue of our Lord, and people came from great distances to see it. That is Christ in all his strength and tenderness. They would walk all around the statue trying to grasp its splendor, looking at it now from this angle or from that. Yet still its grandeur eluded them until they consulted the sculptor himself. He would invariably reply, there's only one angle from which this statue can be truly seen. You must kneel. Let's stand together for our benediction. Our Lord, our God, we thank you that you have, through most excellently the Lord Jesus Christ, provided the means whereby we can, in any setting, at any place, draw near unto thee. And Lord, I pray that not only would we be faithful and diligent servants and proclaimers of this good news, but also that we would this day especially not be presumptuous in our prayers and our dependencies upon you, but rather we would recognize, oh, the blessing and the glory that we see in the face of Jesus. And we pray in his name and only in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.